In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This morning we have before us one of Jesus' most famous teachings. It's a teaching that is at the same time both incredibly simple and concise, as well as infinitely profound and sweeping in its implications. It's a parable. That is, it's a hypothetical story told to illustrate a particular point. Jesus' parables, particularly those in Luke's gospel, usually contain a surprising element to them. The original hearers of this parable would have been absolutely shocked at what we just heard so beautifully read by Matilda. It's a parable that would have been counterintuitive, even outrageous in Jesus' own day. And yet, because of either our familiarity with the story or the distance between then and now, the shock factor is largely lost on us. And we need to remember that it was teaching like this that actually led the religious authorities to seek Jesus' life and put him to death. So I invite you to turn with me, either in your Bibles or your bulletins, to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel as we consider the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. My aim this morning is to draw out some of this scandalous element that would have been there in Jesus' day and have it confront us in the same way. And looking at this parable, I want us to consider three things this morning. I want us to see the problem that this parable assumes. I want us to see the solution this parable opposes. And I want us to see the solution this parable endorses. The problem it assumes, the solution it opposes, and then the solution it endorses. So first, what is the problem that this parable assumes? Well, look at the final verse in our passage. The shocking conclusion of the parable comes at the end in verse 14 when Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house, what does he say? Justified. And that parable comes to its climax on this issue of justification. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be approved or accepted, to be rendered guiltless, to be acquitted, to have your name cleared, to be in the right. You see, this problem that the parable assumes is the problem of righteousness. How can man be right with God? It's the question that lies at the very heart of this parable. How can you and I be accepted by God? How can we be declared right in his eyes? Many today, if they ask this question at all, they've turned it into an easy answer. Well, God just accepts me for who I am. He just decides to forgive me. Maybe he looks the other way. But my friends, if you actually open the pages of Scripture, not only do you find that this is really the central question in the Bible, you'll also find that this is a question to which the people of God, they don't give an easy answer to. They wrestle over this question. It afflicts them. They stay up late at night thinking over this question. Job cries out, how can a man be in the right before God? The psalmist prayed, hear my prayer, O Lord. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So let me ask you this morning, is this a question that you wrestle with? Is this a question? This question of being right in the eyes of God, is it something that preoccupies your thinking? I think there are many questions that probably preoccupy our minds. What am I going to do about this issue at work? Or how am I going to pay the mortgage this month? Am I saving enough? Am I cutting back on spending in the right way? Am I giving my children what they need? How can I make my marriage better? Compared to these questions, the question of how can I be right in God's eyes, it can feel irrelevant or at least less urgent, right? But knowing about God and our relationship with him is actually the most important, the most urgent, and the most practical thing that you and I could ever do. I want you to listen closely to what J.I. Packer says in his classic work, Knowing God. He says, knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. You disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. In this way, Packer says, you can waste your life. He reminds us that the most important thing that you and I can do in the living of our lives is to understand what God has said. My friends, the first point that I want to make this morning is that the Bible doesn't just provide the answers to life's questions. More importantly, it provides the very questions that we should be asking, that we should be thinking about in the first place. See, everything really does hang on the Bible. If God hasn't spoken, then you and I can just speculate as much as we want. But if, in fact, God has revealed himself in the pages of Holy Scripture, then our feelings about him, our feelings about what he says, our feelings about how we think we ought to live this life, that's not really the issue, is it? What the real issue is if God has spoken, then what has he, in fact, said? What he has said about himself, what he says about this world that you and I find ourselves in. Whatever he has said ought to shape not only how we live, but how we think, how we frame our lives, how we understand ourselves, the questions that you and I ask. If we were to read the Bible cover to cover, you'll find that by far and away, the most pressing dilemma that you and I face is this problem of justification. How can we, who are guilty of breaking God's good and just law, receive a verdict of not guilty in his righteous eyes? That's our ultimate problem. And the way we answer that will affect everything. And so it ought to be a question that is in the forefront of our minds. That's our ultimate problem, and it's a universal problem. Tim Keller, he made this point by citing one of Arthur Miller's plays. In one of Miller's plays called After the Fall, one of the main characters looks back on his life, and he describes it like this. He says, "For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was like a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or how smart. And then later on, you prove what a good lover you are. And then later on, what a good father you are. And then later on, how wise or powerful or successful you are. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption. I felt I was on some upward path towards some elevation where I guess I would be justified or condemned. But there would be a verdict anyway." Keller says, you realize what that character is saying? He's saying that every single one of us lives our lives seeking some verdict, some approval, and it has to come to us from the outside. We can't give this verdict to ourselves. Every one of us is on a quest for this verdict, and those who claim that they don't really care about what anybody else thinks, they're either lying or they're delusional, or they're the epitome of evil. Because every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, longs to be seen deep down into the very depths of our being and to hear a verdict come to us from the outside saying, "I accept you. I approve of you. You are enough." That is what we long for the most. Every one of us is on a quest for that sort of verdict, because the problem of justification, it's a universal problem. It's always been there from the beginning. It's shown up in every age, albeit it manifests itself in different forms throughout every culture. In older cultures, this verdict that we long to hear, people tried to achieve that through moral scrupulousness, like the Pharisee in our passage. But in our culture, it's sought in other ways. It's sought through self-esteem. It's sought through the therapist's office. It's sought through Botox or long hours in the gym or by chasing relationships or achievements. We run after all these things, whether we realize it or not, because what we long for the most is to hear from the lips of our Maker that I approve of you, We've been seeking for that verdict everywhere else since the beginning. That's the problem that is assumed in our parable this morning, the problem of justification. It's the most basic and ultimate universal human problem. The parable, it gives two possible solutions to that problem. These two men, they represent two fundamental ways of approaching God. One approach is surprisingly opposed. The other approach is surprisingly endorsed. Let's look at the solution that Jesus opposes. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, in our day, when we hear Pharisee, we automatically have a negative connotation about that word. Perhaps you know the story of the Good Samaritan, that the Pharisee was the one who so rudely passed by on the other side of the man who fell among robbers. We know today that being Pharisaical is not something that we want to be. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day. No, his original hearers would have a lot of respect for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were well thought of by the average Jewish person. They were the churchgoers. They were the religious leaders. They read their Bibles. They prayed. They were the morally upright people. I mean, look at what this man even says about himself. There's no reason to believe that he's lying. He says that he's actually quite the philanthropist. He gives a tenth of all that he gets. This is someone people wanted to probably be around. He does all the right things. He's engaged in religious activity. He gives generously, and he's morally scrupulous. In truth, he would have been on the other side of the social spectrum from this other character, the tax collector. Tax collectors were some of the most hated folks in Jewish society because they essentially forsook their own people in order to line their pockets with Rome's dirty money. Think about in World War II, those mayors or people in various countries that colluded with the Nazis in order to simply advance their own position. That was what the tax collectors in Jesus' day were like. They were a disgrace to their family and friends, and their money wouldn't even be accepted in the synagogue. So these are the two men Jesus is talking about. One would have been socially acceptable and morally upright. The other was hated and despised. And yet both of these men, they find themselves in the temple. It's perhaps surprising that the tax collector even comes to the temple, but nevertheless, he's there. And the real difference between these two people is revealed in what they say. It's revealed in their prayers. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you. And if he had stopped right there, it would have been all right. But he goes on, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I have. I love what Alfred Plummer says in his commentary. He says, in this prayer, the Pharisee glances at God, but contemplates himself. If you have a Bible open, perhaps you have one of the footnotes that indicates that there's an equally correct way to translate this verse. This verse could equally be translated, the Pharisee standing prayed to himself instead of the Pharisee standing by himself prayed. And I think that ambiguity is on purpose. Because in this prayer, this man is totally consumed with himself. Five times in just two verses, he refers to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. It's a self-congratulatory prayer rooted in his own personal achievement, spoken probably to himself. If you look closely, he actually doesn't even ask God for anything. He doesn't make a single request of God. And that's telling. This man asks nothing because he believes he needs nothing from God. This is the first way of approaching God. It's the way of human achievement. There's strong forms of this way of approaching God, like what we see here, but there's also some more subtle ways that we can see this way of approaching God through human achievement. Like the belief that God helps us to save ourselves, or even that we help God to save us. In this way of approaching God, regardless of whether it's that stronger form or perhaps the more subtle form, what really matters ultimately at the end of the day is our own merit. The deciding factor in whether God accepts us or not is what we bring to the table. Now, why does this man think he doesn't need anything from God? Well, I think we get three little clues in what he prays. First, he bases his own standing before God on a comparison between himself and others. God, I thank you, he says, I am not like other people. You know, one of the greatest strategies of the devil is to have us simply look horizontally instead of vertically. He loves it when we compare ourselves to others because that's an easy way to begin to feel self-sufficient. There will always be someone out there with whom you can compare yourself that will make you feel better. And the question of justification is not how will I stand before God compared to other people. No, the question is how can I stand before a holy and just God at all? By comparing himself to others, this Pharisee feels a false sense of security towards God and that he needs nothing from him. Another reason he feels no need of God is because he focuses on the sins which he has not committed. And of course, when we focus on the sins that we have not committed, we create for ourselves a wonderfully effective smokescreen which prevents us from being confronted by the sins which we have committed. It's yet again another way to avoid the guilt in our lives and to feel self-sufficient. In addition to comparing himself to others and focusing on the sins he hasn't committed, a third reason this man felt he had no need of God was because he focused on those select laws where he felt he was doing all right. Just focus on the good places, right? That's one way to avoid guilt. The end of this man's prayer focuses on the places in which he at least knew he was outwardly being successful, fasting and giving. That's what he draws attention to. The Pharisees, they were well known for their rule-keeping, and it comes up even here. They went above and beyond the actual requirements of God's law in many areas. And in doing so, they were keeping their eyes off the plain areas that they were, in fact, failing. It was another kind of smokescreen to avoid their sin. It comes out in his prayer. He says, God's law only required, Jews to fast one day, just one day out of the whole year, the Day of Atonement. And the Pharisees, they developed a tradition that they're going to fast twice a week. Similarly, in Luke's gospel, in addition to fasting, you have the tithing. Jesus says earlier, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God." Now, they were not required by law to give a tenth of absolutely everything, even down to their garden plants. But in doing so, that's what they did. They were neglecting the weightier matters of God's law. And so Jesus actually curses them for going above and beyond in some areas, functioning as a smokescreen to keep them from being confronted with their failure in other more important areas. So these are some of the ways that the Pharisee was convincing himself he had no need of God. And let me ask you this morning, have you employed any of these strategies to keep yourself from seeing your need of God? Have you distracted yourself from your own sin by refusing to see your own true estate, by comparing yourself to others, by focusing on the sins that you haven't committed, or by focusing only on those places where you know you're doing okay? You see, this Pharisee, he's like a man who goes to the doctor's office for a checkup, and he enters the doctor's office, and he goes in, and he starts saying how great he is in terms of his health. "Doctor, I'm doing great. There's nothing to report. I have no illnesses. I'm doing just fine. All the parts of my body are firing on all cylinders. You don't need to worry about me at all. In fact, I was in the lobby, and I saw some other folks. They're the ones you need to worry about." We know that sort of thing, medically speaking, is foolish. But when it comes to the spiritual life, brothers and sisters, we can be tempted to do that very same thing. So we don't like to acknowledge just how sin-sick our hearts are, or we try to avoid our guilt at all costs, and we disregard God's word and pretend that he grades on a curve, and we comfort ourselves with the thought that, hey, I'm not the worst person that I know. When in actuality, the very thing that you and I need to do is simply stop our blabbering on and on about how good we are and to lie down on the physician's table and let him pull out his stethoscope and to begin to do some tests. And we need to be ready to listen to whatever diagnosis the doctor says. Because the fact of the matter is, the patient who refuses to see his true condition and who refuses to accept the great physician's diagnosis, it's the same one who will refuse to take the cure to save his life. Well, there's the solution to the problem of becoming right with God that this parable absolutely and totally opposes. It's the solution of human achievement, of trusting in our own merit to earn our standing in even the slightest way before God. So finally then, let's look at the solution that this parable endorses. Several things stand out about this tax collector when you compare him to the Pharisee. For one, his prayer is shorter. It's more succinct and to the point. For another, unlike the Pharisee who only goes on about how good he was, the tax collector's only reference to himself is as a sinner. In fact, he calls himself in the original language, the sinner. And what that means is that there is no comparing himself to others here. There's no one else in his mind's eye as he's contemplating the state of his soul. It's just he and God. He approaches God fully acknowledging his need in light of all the sin in his life. And unlike the Pharisee, he actually asks God for something. He asks for mercy. Here's a fascinating thing. There is a perfectly good word for mercy that shows up more than 25 times in the New Testament that he could have used, but instead he chose a very specific word that only shows up one other place in Hebrews chapter 2. It's the word halaskamai, and it's the verb form of the word propitiation. Literally, this tax collector cries out, God, propitiate me. That's a fancy theological word that you might have heard from time to time as we say it before every communion service. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the word that the Bible uses to point to the fact that in the death of a sacrifice, it's not only the sin that needs to be carried away, but God's wrath also needs to be diverted from us. Propitiation is the turning away of God's righteous wrath against evil and sin on the basis of a merciful substitute. So I want you to imagine, put your mind's eye here in the temple with these two men. They're there, and the Pharisee, he's blissfully happy. He's completely unaware of any of the guilt that he has beneath him. And the tax collector, he's absolutely torn up. He's guilt-ridden. He beats his breast. He's unable to look up at all because he knows he is spiritually bankrupt. And I wonder if he can't look up because he knows that if he were to look up, he would see there that blood-stained altar right there in the middle of the temple, which would have been soaked from all the blood of all the sacrifices that were offered to atone for the sins of the people. And the tax collector, he knows that's there. And he says to himself, Lord, I see all the sacrifices. I see the cost. I see the blood. And I know unless you propitiate me from my sins, unless you turn your wrath away, I have no hope. So God, will you do that? Will you be merciful to me, the sinner? Alistair Begg says, this tax collector is not appealing to God's better nature. He's laying claim to God's own remedy for the sinner's predicament. And the scandal is, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. The shocking point of the parable is that the only way we could ever be right in God's eyes is not through our effort, it's not through our achievement, it's not through anything you put on a resume. No, the only way you can be right in God's eyes is to look what he has done for sinners. Our standing before him is not secured through human achievement, but divine accomplishment. You know, we can never work our way up to heaven. Our only hope is to have God come down to us. And this is exactly what he's done. It's what separates Christianity from every other world religion and major belief system. Those who heard Jesus tell this parable heard it from the very mouth of the one who would, in fact, offer his life to be the propitiation for the sins of the world. Jesus willingly took the full measure of the wrath of God that you and I deserved so that you and I might receive what he had. That perfect verdict, that perfect smile of God, the approval that we so long for. It's the great exchange. He took our sin that we might have his righteousness. Beloved, there's no sin, no sin that his blood cannot pardon. And there is no sinner so vile that he cannot cleanse. So my friends, let me ask you, have you prayed the way this tax collector has prayed? Have you ever done that? Have you ever put down all the smoke screens, all the running, and cried out to God for mercy that you know you need? It will change everything. Maybe not all at once, but it will solve your greatest problem. I want you to remember the words that we pray every Sunday when we come to the Lord's table. Though we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, thou art the same Lord whose property is to always have mercy. All we have to do is ask. If you've never prayed like this tax collector, I'm going to invite you as we close to join me in the quietness of your heart and pray with me. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I need you. I've got nothing that I can say to defend myself, my thoughts, my actions. I have nothing to plead in myself on my behalf. None of the things that go on my resume or the things that people look up to me for, the things that I've looked to for significance, none of these things works. Will you be merciful to me? Will you forgive me? Will you save me? Will you live in me? Take my life, Lord, and let it be wholly thine. In Jesus' name, amen.